Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Be in Isaiah 61 today. This part of Isaiah is such a beautiful, beautiful spiritual passage on the victory that God's going to bring to His people. And yet it is in a historical context. And there's no way for you to understand God's wonderful promises without understanding the historical context. And especially of a book like Isaiah that has been so misinterpreted, I think. I wanted to show you a couple of references before I get into the exegesis of chapter 61 that will be helpful to you. The first one is you need a good introduction of the Bible. And I want to show you one that I think is excellent in dealing with all of the critical problems of the Old Testament. This is Introduction to the Old Testament by Harrison, put out by Erdman's Publishers. This deals with all of the critical problems, and it's going to be something that you're really going to enjoy. It is extensively indexed, and that's really going to help you when you look at a certain verse. You need to know something about Isaiah in general before you try to interpret one isolated chapter. And so a brief introduction is the best thing to do. Now, another one I like very much is E.J. Young. This is a very conservative Presbyterian fellow, and I really like him. He'll give you a briefer introduction to these books. Won't deal with as many of the critical problems as Harrison will. This is Introduction to the Old Testament by E.J. Young, put out by Erdman's. And then finally, on passages like this where you need that quick overview, if you have a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary, if you'll just use it, you'll have all the resources you need, not only for the general introduction, but for specific words and phrases. If you'll use that, it'll be a wealth of information to you. And I think the very best one out, bar none, is Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. It's in 5 volumes. It is very inexpensive now. It's under $100. You can't give a better Christmas present to someone you love or to yourself than a Bible encyclopedia. 5 volumes, and if you'll use it, it will tremendously improve your teaching. One that's a little bit more inexpensive, and this is about $39, it's recently been redone, is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And this one is done by some conservative men, though it's kind of old, and it doesn't have all of the updates, but the newer edition has tried to update some, and this will be very helpful to you. And then finally, one that I think is very good, but it has some presuppositions of the interpreters I don't like, and that's the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. It's a very technical introduction and dictionary and encyclopedia. And I think you need to have a little more basis in theology so you can filter out what's good and what's the pits in this one. So I don't recommend this except to those of you who've been studying the Bible for a long time and have a grasp of theology. But I want to tell you, these books will really help you when it comes to understanding obscure passages as well as very famous passages when you do a little more work on words and phrases. Now let's go to Isaiah 61. Now the general context is that in chapter 60 we've been dealing with the end blessing of Israel. 61 is the means by which the end is going to come. Now notice it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now when it says Lord God in English translation, it is the word Adon Yahweh. And it's the two words for Lord put right together. So usually they change the last Lord to God, so it sounds a little better. This is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from Exodus 3:14. That's the Hebrew verb to be. Now, many times we say, is the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament the same as the Holy Spirit of the New Testament? Yes and no. In Genesis 1, where it says the Spirit brooded over the waters, the implication is the Spirit was God's agent of creation. But from the New Testament, we learn that Jesus Christ was God's agent of creation. Now here, because of chapter 11, verse 12, and chapter 42, verse 1, I believe that the Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah is synonymous with the New Testament, third part of the Trinity. And I think it's very important we see that. Now this little phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," was used by Jesus to refer to himself. You see that in Luke 4:16-21 and Luke 7:18-23. Now when it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this either happened early in Jesus' life emphasizing the conception in Mary are probably better when the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. It was kind of his public inauguration for the messianic ministry. Now, notice it mentions here, because the Lord has anointed me. Now, the word anointed is the Hebrew word that we get the term or title Messiah from. Messiah means the anointed one. Now, basically what that means, there were several groups in the Old Testament that were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. That's where John Calvin gets his categories for Christology from. Now, the meaning is uniquely equipped and blessed by God for the task that God calls you to do. Now, then it says, to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners. Now, basically, Jesus is being sent to perform a ministry toward the socially outcast, the ostracized, and the down and out, the oppressed. Now, remember that Jesus comes to those who had no ability to help themselves. Now, I think the subject of chapter 61 and 62 is the Messiah being spoken of, and I think it is either the anointed prophet or God himself, the Spirit, speaking as far as this chapter. But the object of this chapter is, of course, the Messiah. Now, then in verse 2 it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, based on Leviticus 25:10, this is the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, a full release was meant for all debts, all property had to revert. We don't know of one historical occurrence where Israel did this, but there is the year of Jubilee is every 50 years. Then every 7 years was also the year of release based on the Sabbath. And so we have two releases. Now, when it says, in the day of the vengeance of our God, I want you to know the year of release used symbolically for the time of great blessing, and the day of vengeance are synonymous. Now, in the Old Testament, there were not two comings of Christ seen. There was just one intervention of God. So there were two ages, the current evil age and the age to come, the age of the Messiah. And God was going to break into history. It was going to be a day of judgment for the wicked and a day of blessing for the righteous. Now, what we know from history is, the New Testament, that these two ages have been slightly overlapped. And so from the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem to the second coming of Christ is the overlapping of these two Jewish ages. And so, depending on your relationship to God, it's a day of blessing or a day of judgment. Then it says, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Now, this garland and ashes are things that are worn on the head. The garland as a sign of victory and ashes as a sign of mourning. And then it says oil of gladness instead of mourning. Oil was used. They didn't have a lot of makeup. So when they wanted to go to a party or to a wedding or to a festival or just to get dressed up, they'd put oil on their face. It would glisten. You might want to see Psalms 45:7. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Now, the mantle of praise and a spirit of fainting is an Old Testament example of the very common metaphor in the New Testament of clothing representing spiritual conditions or spiritual attitudes. And so here it's a mantle of praise versus a spirit of fainting. Now, in the last part of verse 3 it says, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, this is going to be a title of God's people, oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. Now, notice oaks of righteousness tries to describe two things. First of all, their relationship to God, which makes them holy. The word righteousness in the Old Testament is that word for a measuring reed or a standard or a straight edge. We need to be perfect as God is perfect. But through God's love for us and the later work of the Messiah, his righteousness is going to be given to us. And so the oaks of righteousness describe first our relationship with the Lord and hopefully our progressive righteousness as we come to know him and trust him and obey him more and more. Now, the planting of the Lord shows the source, that he is God that initiates the planting and God that tends the plant. Now, you ought to see Psalms 1 for a beautiful background of how someone who trusts in God and is walking in his ways and living up to the light that he has, he's going to be like a well-watered garden, like a tree planted by a river. And that's the idea of the Christian life. Now, in verse 4 it says, and they will rebuild the ancient ruins. Now, the promised land is so important to the Jews, and many times to these servant songs of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 through 66. The idea about the rebuilding of the land, the re-blessing of the land, the re-beautification of the land is spoken of. Just a few times about rebuilding ancient ruins would be 49:8, 58:12, and 60 verse 10. And they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. This is a reference to the return from exile and the rebuilding of the land. Then it says, and strangers will stand and pasture your flock, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Foreigners will not be the masters of the people of God. They will be the servants of the people of God. And they will serve the menial task of life that the people of God can be what they were called to be, and that is priest of the Lord. You see verse 6, you'll be called the priest of the Lord. Now you ought to go back to the classical passage on this, which is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And the same terminology is used for the church, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, Revelation 1, 6. And so here we have the people of God being represented later on and futuristically here in the day of the Messiah as the church. The purpose, notice it says, and you will be spoken as the ministers of God. The purpose of Israel was to bring all the world to the place of knowledge about God. God chose one man when he chose Adam and Noah, trying to win all men through them. But it didn't work out. So God chose one man to choose a nation, to be a kingdom of priests, to choose the world. Israel was never an end in herself in God's choice. She was a means to an end of redeeming all the world. Notice it says in verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Now, this obviously refers to the unique blessing of the eldest son who got double the inheritance. And that's the idea of Israel's special relationship. And then it mentions, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Friends, I want to tell you, the firstborn, by the way, you want to see Deuteronomy 21:7. The Jews' connection with the land is almost impossible for us to understand. They have a sense that that land is uniquely theirs, given by God. It is a perpetual promise to them, and sometimes we misunderstand them if we don't see that real love for Palestine. Now, verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. Now, friends, I want you to know that we have an ethical God. Deliver me from the man who prays such beautiful prayers and attends worship services and does all that, but then lives an ungodly, unloving, opportunist, egocentric life. God is an ethical God, and those who know Him must live ethical lives of love and faith. It is impossible to know God and your life not be impacted. Now, it continues then, I hate robbery. Now, my New American Standard has in the burnt offerings. But I think the Septuagint and possibly one form of the Masoretic text has, I hate robbery with iniquity. Now, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a very ethically oriented book, which tells us how much God loves the poor and the oppressed and the outcast and the ostracized. And that's exactly what he's saying here in chapter 61. God's going to the down and out with love. And that's what he's doing in our day. Now, and I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, the first covenant they broke over and over and over again. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles are a history of the rebellious acts of the people of God. And so finally God said, it's over. Their religiosity had taken over, but they'd lost faith in the personal relationship in God. So God closed off His part of the covenant, and it took them out of the land. Now, the new covenant's mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 35, that we know as the new covenant. Now, then their offspring will be known among the nations. There's that idea of the universal purpose of revealing God to the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them. They'll be the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. You might want to see chapter 11, verse 2 chapter 62, verses 2 and 11, for a further idea of Israel being a blessing to all the world. And it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15, that God's purpose in blessing Abraham was blessing all the world. Now, let's go then to verse 10 and 11. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Friends, I want to tell you, there's coming a day. It amazes me when Christians are so mully-grubby. They just look like someone has stuck a sour pickle in their face. I want to tell you, Christians ought to have a life of joy and abundance and faith. Instead of this black robe, black hat kind of thing, Puritanism has affected us, and I think the wrong way. Now, I'm all for piety, and I'm all for personal holiness, but I think there ought to be a joy about being the people of God instead of trying to think that reverence equals a somber look. Friends, I want to tell you, we ought to take a cue from the children of God of Israel. They shout and dance and hallelujah before the Lord and praise Him and sing. Man, I'll be glad when I can do that. Woo-hoo-hoo. I'm looking for that day. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. It's almost like a wedding feast. Look at the next verse. For He has clothed me in the garments of salvation and wrapped me in the robes of righteousness. Now here is that same metaphor of clothing representing spiritual standing or attitudes. The New Testament's replete with this, especially Paul. Think of a couple of examples. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good example. Or when we come, I believe it's Ephesians 4 where it talks about putting on and taking off. This is a wedding feast, this idea of the garments of salvation. Now, remember, salvation in the Old Testament is primarily physical deliverance, not spiritual deliverance. And wrap me in the robes of righteousness. Friends, I don't want anything to do with my personal righteousness. I do not want justice from God. I want mercy. I don't want Him to judge me and recompense me on the basis of my righteousness. Because the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the literal word there is women's menstrual garments. Now, folks, I don't want my righteousness. I want Christ's righteousness. I want to be wrapped in who He is. I don't want to be recompensed to who I am. Boy, that's a tremendous thing. This is known as imputed righteousness, or another term, justification by faith, is this right here. Now, as a bridegroom bedecks himself with a garland and a bridegroom adorns herself with jewels. You ought to see Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations. Remember again, here's that universal aspect. You might want to see Isaiah 40, verse 8, and Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, for this idea of a well-watered garden, the agricultural metaphors of bounty as far as crops, being a representation of what God wants to do for us spiritually. Now, I want to stop again on this Lord God and go over it one more time. In your Bible, whenever the word Lord has a little r, it's referring to the Hebrew name Adon or Adonai. When it has the large R, now let me see if I can find a place. Yes, verse 1, line 2. You see the word Lord there has a capital R. Whenever that capital R appears, and that's what the word God here, it means Lord God. The second one is Lord with a capital R. It is the covenant name for God, YHWH, that is used in a unique sense of God's covenant fidelity to His promises and people. Now, the verb is hesed, but the noun is Yahweh in relation to the covenant people. Now, I think this is analogous in the New Testament to the theological formula, the public profession of faith of the early church is, Jesus is Lord. Now, that's the word kurios in Greek, but what it's referring to is that the Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, YHWH. So when they came to it in their reading, they would pronounce the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai, Lord. So when they start calling Jesus Lord, they are asserting that the man born in Nazareth who walked among them and was killed under Pontius Pilate was the same essence as Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, that is the significance of the use of the term Lord for Jesus in the New Testament. And we see it here in the Lord, Lord, will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations. Remember what is happening here. Israel is meant to be the leaven that permeates all the world. The nations are to see something of God in the nation of Israel. Hopefully, it's abundance and blessing and love and forgiveness. But if not, it's going to be power and justice and judgment. But the nations of the world see something of God in His promises to Israel. I think that's true today. Now, I am not a Zionist, but I think God made some promises, and He's going to keep those promises because of who He is, not because of who they are. The same promises that He made to the Jews that He's going to keep is the same standard He's going to apply to us. He's made us some promises, and He's going to keep them because of who He is, not because of who we are. Now, I think it's real important that we see that there is a historical setting here. The Jews are coming back from Babylonian captivity, and some of them from the Assyrian captivity are coming back to the promised land. And what God's saying is, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fulfill my promises. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to protect you. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. Now, there's a typology there to the New Testament. The Old Testament uses historical occurrences to foreshadow major future events. And we need to see that. Now, this idea about future events is something that I want to talk to you briefly about in Isaiah. A real problem arose from people proof-texting these verses in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah lived during the time of Hezekiah and the fall of the northern 10 tribes around 722 B.C. Now, years later, Isaiah was dead, and Jeremiah was preaching to the southern 2 tribes, and Nebuchadnezzar was coming into the land. And the false prophets were quoting Isaiah and saying, the nation will never fall. God's going to restore us. This kingdom will never fall. And they were quoting these prophecies of Isaiah. And Jeremiah kept saying, no, you can't trust in those promises because you haven't fulfilled your part of the agreement. You haven't had loving faith and obedience towards God. You've had a lot of ritual, but you haven't had loving faith. And so people proof text Isaiah of the promises of God for protection and love and safety, and they forgot to realize that all of those things are found not in a book or in an ancient promise, but they are found in a personal relationship with God by faith that issues in lifestyle, obedience, and love. Now, my friends, I love the Bible. I want to base everything I believe on the Bible. But we can't go back in the Old Testament and proof text things and say, God promised this, so that settles it, and I don't have to worry about it. Friends, Isaiah was proof text, and Jerusalem fell. Now, what am I saying? We need to understand the historical setting. We need to understand the universal truth that the prophet is speaking through the inspiration of the Spirit. We need to apply it to our day. But the essence of the Bible being alive to us and its promises being applicable to us in our day is not just saying the Bible says it, that settles it, but taking the truth of the Bible and implanting it in our lives in such a way that we live the truth instead of just claim the truth from a book. The Bible is primarily a relationship book. Now, there is some guidelines for our lives, but primarily, the primary purpose of the Bible is to bring us into a confrontation with God through Christ, that through judgment and cleansing, we become the unique people of God. And then we need to embody that truth in our life on a day-to-day basis. Deliver me from someone who claims ancient promises, but does not have a daily fellowship and lifestyle with the Lord. Now, Isaiah was giving some tremendous promises that I believe apply ultimately to the church and uniquely to the second coming of Christ and that kingdom that He is going to set up. Now, to see that, you must realize the Old Testament is like looking at mountain peaks. Sometimes you can look at several mountains and only you see one peak. But if you look from another perspective, there are several mountains in that range. The Old Testament just sees one peak, and that's the nation of Israel. But from New Testament, we realize there are several acts of God involved in that historical prophecy. Now, if you miss that, you're really going to misinterpret the Old Testament. I think modern dispensationalism is an example of misinterpreting and applying the wrong principles to Old Testament prophecy. I don't believe the issue is anymore, is this of Israel or is this of the church? I think a better question is, what does God want of the people of faith? What does God want for my life in my day? And what he wants is lifestyle obedience that will issue in a covenant with that will never be revoked, that will show the blessings of God to a world that doesn't know him. Friends, to simply say I'm claiming a promise and not have the lifestyle to match is to be in the same historical boat as the people of Jeremiah's day who were quoting Isaiah and saying peace and safety and promise, but in reality, God's judgment came. So be careful about proof texts in the Bible. You must know the historical setting first. You must see if that historical setting applies only to its day or if it has multiple fulfillments in the lives of the people of God through time. Now, those are difficult questions, and we can't always answer them with clarity. These books that I have shown you will help you do that. Reading the Bible in context will help you to do that, and trying to let all of the Bible speak on any one subject will help you to do that. I've really have enjoyed being with you. And I hope to see you same time, same place next week. God bless you.